Responsive reading taken from the end of Psalm 19. Remember, that's a wonderful psalm that has two parts to it, praising God for His creation and then praising God especially for His Word. And then David ends that psalm with this confession and this prayer. And it's a very humble prayer. And I want us to read this together. You read the underlined portions, please. Let us read it as a sincere prayer. And let us sincerely confess our own sins and errors before the Lord. Would you read the underlined portions, please? Who can discern His errors?
Declare me innocent from my hidden faults.
Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins.
Let them not have dominion over me.
Then I shall be blameless
and innocent of great transgression.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight.
O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
God, you may be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Would you hear the Word of God, please? These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself. And it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Would you bow with me in prayer once again? Lord God, please forgive us of our sins and of our corruption. And we pray that you would send your holy, pure Spirit to cleanse us and to illuminate our eyes, so that we might see your word and the truth of it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We ought to remember, I think, that as we begin to look at the flood here, that the major New Testament emphasis of the flood in applying it to us is to remind us of the future second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The flood was a judgment of God. And so it points forward, the major New Testament emphasis is, it points forward to the second coming of Christ. Let me quote a couple of passages to you. First of all, Jesus' words from Matthew 24:37. He said, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." Coming of the Son of Man, just like the days of Noah. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, beginning there, it says, and Peter says, "And that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And then Peter reviews for us several instances of God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah and others. And he says in verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous," listen, "and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." This was the day of judgment that we're looking at in the flood. And so there is a day of judgment coming. Don't be mistaken. And just as people said during Noah's day, "Noah, you're a fool." Even so, they'll say to us, "Christian, you're a fool. Everything has gone on and will continue to go on just as it always has gone on. Nothing will change. What will be, will be. Round and round the world goes." But no. God says, we've seen, there's a beginning and there is an end. And at the end, there is the final day of judgment. Let us see three things from this text tonight, keeping that main theme in mind. First of all, we see the character of Noah. The character of Noah. Look at verse 9. It's very interesting when the Bible, you remember the Bible doesn't have, the writers didn't have bold face, and they didn't have different font size, and they didn't have the underlining and italics and all those things that we have in our techie age. But when they wanted to emphasize something, what they did was they repeated it. You see the word that's repeated four times in verses 9 and 10. I mean, we know who it's talking about, right? We've already been introduced to him. "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," verse 8. But four times God repeats, "Noah, Noah, Noah, Noah." What's the meaning of that? The meaning of that is the contrast. God is emphasizing that there's a tremendous contrast between Noah and the rest of mankind. Now, we understand that. We know that, but that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to swim upstream. It's hard to be different. It's hard to change the world, at least try to change the world. I'm reminded of my battle the last couple months with mosquitoes. Now, as you know, mosquitoes have been quite plentiful. They've multiplied quite a bit this summer because of the rain, seems, in June. And they have been quite blessed by God. But about a month ago, we had planned to, I began my battle with mosquitoes. We had been planning a work party, and I didn't want my, but the mosquitoes were terrible, and so we planned it, and we can't do it. It's just not going to happen. Mosquitoes are too bad. So in the last month, I've gotten lots of advice how to get rid of mosquitoes and researched, and one of my favorite ones, I didn't try this, but one of my favorite ones was somebody said that you should spread cornmeal around the ground, especially when it's wet. Because what would happen is the mosquitoes like that cornmeal, it seems, and they would eat that and then they explode. Well, I didn't try that. But I did try, and it's something that worked. I tried three things. Of course, fogging it, and that's helpful temporarily. Well, the most helpful old wives' tales I found was spraying Listerine, or the generic kind at least, but spraying antiseptic mouthwash has a chemical in it that can help most of the time with mosquitoes. And then we did other things, including I placed 10 lamps around the area, 10 tiki lamps that has this off kind of chemical that tries to drive them away, and it worked. I won the battle with mosquitoes last night, and we had our party, and people got very few bites, and I was amazed. But they were back today after the rain. It's hard. It's hard to change the world, to be different than the rest of the world, to swim, to row upstream. But that's what Noah was doing. Noah was successfully obeying God and being righteous in the world. And that's the key word here. Notice verse 9. Again, Noah was a righteous man. Now, there's a word in the Bible that's loaded. If you know your Bible, that word is loaded with significance. Righteous and righteousness. It's tremendously important. At its root, it means to be straight. Okay? To cut a straight line, to walk a straight path. But we consider the rest of the Bible, there's several passages that are very important for us to understand if we're to understand this word rightly. Of course, it's often translated just. But Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 says this simple statement, "The just, the righteous, shall live by faith." By faith. And of course, Paul applies that in the book of Romans to being justified by faith. The righteous man, how does he become righteous? How does he live his righteous life? Well, he begins, first of all, not with works, but with faith. Another very important passage is Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, speaking about Abraham, as we shall see, that God accounted his faith for righteousness. The just shall live by faith. And it says about Abraham specifically that Abraham believed God, he trusted God, and God reckoned that faith for righteousness. Wait a minute, I thought in order to be righteous, somebody has to do righteous things. No, first of all, the Bible is telling us that it's faith and it's the grace of justification that makes someone righteous before God. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, that's why Paul says there, it is by faith, so that it may be in accordance with grace. You see, that's the foundation of righteousness. Remember verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6? But Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord, not favor. He didn't merit it. He wasn't more righteous than in his heart than all the other people of the world. No, that's not what God didn't look down at Noah and say, "Noah, you're a good man, therefore I'm going to establish my covenant with you, I'm going to save you." No, children, no, no, no. Noah was saved by grace just like every other sinner is saved by grace. No merit whatsoever. And grace is the foundation of Noah's righteousness, just as it is the foundation of everyone who is righteous. And thus we see in verse 18, really the central passage here, the central verse in this passage is verse 18. This is the theme, as we shall see, that builds throughout this story, God's covenant. Notice the sovereignty of God here. He says, he's talking about the wickedness of the world, but he says, but God says, I will establish my covenant with you. And it's a covenant of what? Not a covenant of works, not a covenant of merited righteousness. It's a covenant of grace. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wife. Oh, that's salvation. I'm going to judge the world, but no, I'm going to save you and your family. Why? Because you're better? No, because of grace. Because of God's unmerited, ill-merited favor. Martin Luther says, I think he hit the nail right on the head. He says this, listen to Luther. He points it back to that great passage that we have seen in Genesis 3:15, and he points it forward even to Christ. He says, I believe, he's talking about, there are many others in his day who the Roman Catholics, who believe that this was a covenant of works and so forth. He said, but I believe that God had in mind the covenant or promise concerning the Savior who was to bruise the head of the serpent. God assured Noah that Christ was to be born from his generation, as from his line, from his seed, and that despite his wrath, he would permit the little band of Noah's family to become a large church. The covenant, therefore, embraced not only bodily protection, that's not only what this is about, saving Noah and his family's physical lives, but also everlasting life. He goes on, he says, later the promise passed, the promise of Genesis 3:15, passed from the generation of Abraham personally to David, and from him to Mary, and to Jesus, in whom all the covenant promises were fulfilled. You see that? You see, it starts there, Genesis 3:15. I'm going to send a Savior, the seed of the woman. And now we begin to see the one family at this point in history through whom that seed is going to be sent, the seed of Noah. And God builds here many pictures for us of our salvation, as we shall see. I love what our confession says. I encourage you to look at chapter 7. It's one of the shortest chapters in the confession. And I love chapter 7. It talks about God's covenant. It says this covenant started with the promise in the garden, okay, after the fall, of promise of salvation to Adam and Eve. And then, by farther steps and more fuller steps, it proceeds until we come to Christ. See, that's the point. The point of the Bible is righteousness. Okay? But not your righteousness. Children, we speak to you very frankly here. Many, many times children grow up in Christian homes and they think Christianity is all about do this and don't do that. That's not what Christianity is primarily about. The Bible is not primarily about your obedience. The theme of this passage is not, first of all, about Noah's obedience. It's about Jesus' obedience. This is a covenant of grace. That's the foundation of it. But this covenant of grace issues in, notice, Noah hasn't been called righteous until verse 9. Okay, God has already been gracious to him. He's already established his covenant of grace with him. And verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. That word righteous also has very practical implications. The practical implication, I would quote from one of the lexicons, one of the dictionaries, defines the practical implications of this word righteous very well. It says, the righteous man is the man who tries to preserve, notice, the peace and prosperity of the community by fulfilling the commands of God in regards to others. That's the practical application of this word just. Turn over to Job chapter 29. As you probably know, Job was most likely the first book written chronologically, first book of the Bible written. And Job shows us, I think genuinely and truly, his righteousness. At least he shows us what righteousness is. And it's very interesting. It's very practical. Job chapter 29, notice beginning at verse 12. He says, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper, the blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me. You get that meaning of that? That's a bit awkward. But the blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me. I saved him. And I made the widow's heart sing for joy. And notice the theme here. I put on righteousness, same word, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. How, Job, practically were you righteous? I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Don't you love that? You see what righteousness is? It's mercy. Mercy to the helpless, the lame, the blind, the crippled. Those who are dumb and can't talk. Those who are poor. Those who are undergoing persecution. Job delivered people in their time of need. He broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. This righteousness is very practical. And this righteousness is very merciful. That was the essence of the character of Noah. But you notice the second word there in verse 9, it's blameless. Blameless, like righteous, it doesn't necessarily mean perfect as we normally think of it. It means without blemish, without defect in character. And it really, in essence, if you were to sum up blameless in one word, it's integrity. You know how hard it is to find a good auto mechanic. Right? A good auto mechanic, someone that you can trust. Right? Well, many times as I've gone on, you have car problems after car problems. I realize, I wish I could just fix it myself. Sometimes you learn things and you're able to, but most of the time, many times, you can't. It's interesting, one of the auto mechanic places in town, I noticed years ago they changed their name to Fixed Right. Fixed Right Auto Repair. And then they closed, changed hands, and they renamed Integrity. Fixed Right got a bad reputation, didn't fix things right, and they renamed themselves Integrity. They wanted a good name. They wanted to do what was right. Treat people rightly. Say, we're not like that old business. See, that's what Noah was like. He treated people rightly. Look at verse 22. After God has given him all these instructions, what is the response of Noah to God's grace and to God's law? Verse 22. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. That's integrity. Well, notice, secondly, the character of the world. As I said, Noah's repeated four times in verses 9 and 10 because God is emphasizing here how different Noah was than the rest of the world. Notice the word that's repeated three times. In verses 11 through 13, it's corrupt. Now the earth was corrupt, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Listen, behold, see this, it was corrupt. Repeat it again. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. It's very interesting. Most of the times that this word corrupt is translated in your Bible, it's the word destroy. So you see what God's saying? The earth was destroying itself. And that's what sin does, doesn't it? Sin is destructive. Your sin and my sin, it's destructive to our own selves. Hey, sin is very harmful physically. Sin is very harmful spiritually. But sin is not only harmful physically and spiritually to our own individual selves, it's also harmful to the rest of the community and society around us. You see, that's what's happening here. The world had corrupted itself. The world had destroyed. It was destroying itself by its sin. And God uses another word here in verse 11 that shows us further how that happened. Violence. Violence. We've seen that regarding Lamech. We've seen that regarding the line of Cain, the murderer. But more and more and more, the world became so rebellious against the law and the promises of God and the worship of God that it became more and more destructive. Society was destroying itself. So wasn't it just for God to destroy it? It was already doing its destruction to its own self. You see, the flood was absolutely just. This reminds us of our world today, doesn't it? I don't know if you've watched those videos that have come out or watched clips of them that have come out regarding those who murder innocent lives. But it's striking how violent and how callous we can be for the sake of earning a buck. So what's happened? Money, profit, business is more important than human life. What's that? That's not Noah. That's not righteousness. That's not justice. That's us destroying ourselves. God calls us to be radically, radically different. So the character of the world is always the same, really, to one extent or the other. Okay? To one degree or the other, the character of the world is always in rebellion against God. That's why 1 John 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away." See, that's what happened. The world was passing away, and even so today, the world is passing away. Don't live, Christian. Don't live, and we're tempted. But don't give in to the temptation to live for this world. It will be destroyed. The old world was destroyed by flood. The new world, this present world, will be destroyed by fire. So don't live for it. Live for what lasts. Set your eyes, set your mind, as Colossians says, Paul says, on things above, not on things on this earth. Think of the people of the flood. They were living for what? That present world. And it was all drowned. And even so us, we can't take any of it with us, can we? It will be destroyed. That's the character of the world. Notice thirdly, the character of salvation. Number three, we see the character of salvation, and that's the bulk of this, the material here. God gives Noah instructions, very detailed instructions for building this ark. Reminds me of, I think it was a week and a half ago, you remember those two boys? I think they were 14 years old in Florida. And I thought, if I had two boys 14 years old, I don't know how in the world I'd let them do what those two boys did. But apparently, they were very experienced sea young men, seamen, even 14 years of age. And it showed a picture of one of them was filling the boat with gas. And they went out that night, and there was a storm, and they were lost at sea. And I think it was a day or two later, we heard that the boat was found and it had been capsized. And everybody's assumption was, and if you have seen Florida and the waves and so forth, they're probably not going to be found. But amazingly, a couple days later, they were found. They were alive. 3 or 4 days at sea. And it's very interesting because one of the things, they were very experienced, well-behaved, well-thought-out seamen, 14 years of age, but one of the things that they did was they slept all day and stayed awake all night as they were hanging on to their, whatever, their made up their raft. Because things were much calmer during the day than they were at night. And so, amazingly, they found a way to save their own lives. That's what God is giving Noah instructions for here. I'm going to send this great deluge, but I am going to give you the exact instructions so that if you follow these instructions, your lives, the lives of your family, will be saved. And God again shows us that His way of salvation is always sufficient for our salvation. Man, we try to invent other ways, don't we? Try to find other ways to God. There's many paths that will lead to God. And we think we know better, have a better idea, better way of being righteous. But God's way is the only sufficient way of salvation. That's what Jesus said, remember, in John 14. I am the way, the truth, the life. What was He saying? The only way. No one comes to the Father but by Me. His way of salvation is always sufficient. Well, let's dig in and see what's happening here with this ark and God's instructions. You notice verses 14 through 16, God says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Probably referred to cypress, what we know today as cypress wood. All of this is amazingly detailed and sufficient. Cypress it's very difficult to get it waterlogged. And so it's wonderful at keeping things afloat. And you'll make, notice verse 14 again, you'll make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and outside with pitch. Literally, God says, you shall pitch it inside and outside with pitch. One of the most interesting parallels to this is Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3. You remember where it says there that the boat that saved baby Moses' life was covered inside and outside with pitch, with tar, some type of sticky tar substance. And so that ark saved the life of baby Moses there in the Nile River. And so this ark will save. Moses must have been reminded as he wrote this of how God had been so good to him. Verse 15, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now a cubit is about 17 and a half inches, okay? And the distance in the average from the average man's elbow to his fingertips. So round it up to about 18 inches. If you do that, this is about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Okay? So this is a huge structure. Notice verse 16, you shall make a window, or the word probably is more accurate there, roof. You shall make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. Remember, that's what God closed by Himself. And you shall make it lower, second, and three decks. So there's three stories to this ark. But I said probably, the New Living Translation translates verse 16 this way. It says, construct an opening all the way around the boat, 18 inches, that's a cubit, below the roof. So perhaps there was an open space for above the top of the walls to the roof. We can understand the practical nature of that would help in the ventilation and the smell, wouldn't it? And so, as I imagine, it's a humid day today. Imagine the humidity in that day when the flood came. I'm greatly indebted to Henry Morris, and I don't read usually this lengthy of passages from commentators, but Henry Morris was an expert in this area, And in his book, The Genesis Record, he really summarizes it for us, helpfully, what God is instructing Noah in. Morris says, to be very conservative, assume the cubit to have been about 17 and a half inches, the shortest of all cubits, could be as high as 19 inches, so far as is known. In that case, the ark would have been, he estimates, 438 feet long, 72.9 feet wide, and 43.8 feet high. It can be shown hydrodynamically, how it moves on water, that a gigantic box, don't think of the ark like this, an ark, but think of the ark like a box. They're building one down in Cincinnati. You ought to go look at it. It can be shown hydrodynamically that a gigantic box of such dimensions would be exceedingly stable, almost impossible to capsize. See how practical God is? You know, he's not going to let this ark tip over. Even in a sea of gigantic waves, and imagine these waves when the fountains of the deep were opened. Even in a sea of gigantic waves, the ark could be tilted through any angle up to just short of 90 degrees. Wow, this is quite a ride. 90 degrees could be tilted up to the point of 89 degrees and would immediately thereafter right itself again. Furthermore, it would tend to align itself parallel with the direction of major wave advance and thus be subject to minimum pitching most of the time. So very stable. He goes on, he says, with the dimensions as calculated, the total volume capacity of the ark was approximately, listen, 1,400,000 cubic feet, okay? Which is equal to the capacity of 522 standard livestock cars. Remember, there's three stories to this. 522 livestock cars, such as used on modern American railroads. Since it is known that about 240 sheep can be transported in each car, each one of those livestock cars, that means that this could transport over 125,000 sheep. Okay? Now, what's the importance of a sheep? Well, scientists have all figured out that basically the the average size of a land animal, remember it's only land animals that are going on the ark, the average size of any of all the land animals put together, even in the age of dinosaurs, was just a little bit smaller than a sheep. So 125,000 sheep could have been transported on this ark. Well, we've seen verse 18. God establishes his covenant with Noah. Now look at verses 19 through 21. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. And this is miracle of miracles, isn't it? That God brings two of every kind to Noah to put on the ark. How good and gracious God is in saving every kind of animal, land animal. And we see God's goodness even in very practical ways in verse 21, don't we? And as for you, take for yourself some of all the food. I'm going to provide the food for you. You take it, you plan ahead, but I'm going to provide the food for your entire trek on this ark. Again, I'm indebted to Henry Morris here. He says this. He says, most land animals are small, of course, so this did not by any means represent an impossible task. That's what many people say, it's impossible. This was absolutely impossible for two of every kind of animal to be carried on this vessel. He goes on, authorities on biological taxonomy estimate that there are less than 18,000 species of animals. Okay. Species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians living in the world today. This number might be doubled, okay, to give the highest amount that it could possibly be for Noah, doubled to allow for known extinct land animals, that is, those known from actual fossil records, not the imaginary transitional forms of the evolutionists. Allowing them for two of each of these kinds, there might have to be a total of about, 72,000 animals on the ark. He rounds it up. Let's say 75,000, if you include clean animals, clean species as well. He goes on, he says, since as we've already seen, the ark could have carried as many as 125,000 sheep. Remember that? Now you have 75,000. What? You got room for 50 more thousand, right? There's plenty of room on this thing. In fact, he estimates that basically only 60% of the space on the ark was taken up by the animals. What's the rest of the 40%? Well, you got to have breathing room when you have that many animals, right? And you're going to have a lot of manure. Thank God for the ventilation. And you're going to have... You're just going to have a lot of stuff, a lot of food that needs to be stored. But you see the point here? There's plenty of room. There's plenty of room, and it's not going to sink. It's not going to capsize. It's going to be absolutely stable. It's going to save them. And in fact, it's going to save the world. Wow. Amazing. As I said, they're building one down at the headquarters of Ken Ham's ministry down in Cincinnati. You ought to go and see it. I think you can even see it being built right now. It's an amazing structure. The marvel of mankind, but it doesn't come from man. It comes from God. And you see, as I said last week, and as I'll say several times through this study, this is a great picture of our salvation. You say, where do you get that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. See what Noah is doing here spiritually. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Writer of Hebrews says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness. Look at this. Not the righteousness according to his goodness. The righteousness that is according to faith. It's all by God's grace through faith. But yes, God's grace through faith changes us. And God prepares in His own sovereign grace to transform our lives and to make us different than the world, righteous and blameless. You see, Noah is God's great design for every believing Christian. He is our great example. But the great function of Noah is to point forward to Jesus. Not only in Jesus' second coming and His judgment, He's going to come someday and He's going to destroy the whole earth, but also to point forward to His salvation. Believer, we're going to see on that day when we stand before Jesus that everything He did was sufficient to get us home. Let that sink in, please. Everything we'll see, as we see Him in all of His glory, we'll see that He did it. That His ark was big enough to get us home. And I don't care if the world ridicules us. I don't care if the world laughs at us and calls us fools for believing that God's going to judge and God's going to save the world. Who cares? And that day we'll see that it was worth it all when we see the face of the one who will give us eternal rest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your sufficient salvation. We can't add anything to it. We can't take anything away from it. Lord Jesus, You paid it all. We thank You that a day's coming when we'll see, really, truly, fully see how much we owe. In Your name we pray. Amen.